kind of be remiss if I said that I did enjoy getting up here sometimes and preaching to you. I hope that you get the same benefit out of what I have to say as I do trying to get it ready. Brother Jimmy, of course, is recording a lot of this. He came up and he asked me, what's your topic? Well, I kind of entitled this one, How Not to Save the Lost. You know, we have spent time here over the years trying to talk to people, trying to convert them. We've had such things as the Jewel Miller slide strips that we've tried to take out. When Keith first came here, he taught a class to individuals and to groups about fishers of men, how to go out and do this. But a few weeks ago, I got an email from an individual through the website here at the congregation. And as I read this, I began to think, how to see what we can do to learn from this email how some people practice conversion. And this email pertained to what is being described as the AD 70 doctrine. And this individual, when I printed out his email, there were 8 pages. And I read through that 8 pages. And I went out and did something in the barn, and I came back in, and I read that 8 pages. And then I went to bed, and I got up the next morning, and I read that 8 pages. And after 3 readings, I still didn't know where that guy was going. So I thought, well, maybe this is a good thing to put to see if our stuff is any good to put to practice. So after a little research and after a couple of more emails, I think I finally figured out what this guy is trying to tell us. He is trying to tell us that Christ's second coming occurred in A.D. 70. And that for us there will be no resurrection, but rather that we will be changed, as it says in Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye. We won't see the grave, there won't be any resurrection, but we'll be immediately changed and go right straight wherever we're headed. Some to heaven and some to hell. But it's a doctrine that he seems to think that the it is true. I've talked to Brother Rogers, who will be here this weekend, and he says this kind of doctrine is not so much here in the Midwest and in the mid part of the country, but it is starting to take hold a little bit on the coasts. And usually when it starts to take hold there, it will eventually filter in here. Evidently, it's around here someplace because this guy got my email and sent me some information on it. So we're not going to discuss this AD 70 doctrine in general today, but I just wanted to discuss the approach that this individual has taken in this email, and I'm going to let it serve as an example of how not to save the lost. You know, I've made mention in some of the classes that I teach up here that nobody is completely worthless. You can always be a bad example. So just take this for what it is. As we begin looking at this email, this individual begins, what is the gospel of Christ? Pretty good question. That's something we would like to know. Many folk, if not most folk, including most preachers and elders in the Church of Christ, don't have a clue. Okay. Well, let's go on. He says, it's not the death, burial, and resurrection, as most of them think. He says, that idea is one of the most ignorant and heretical ideas that most preachers, elders, et al., even in the Church of Christ, are touting. Now, I looked at that word heretical. I wasn't sure what it meant, so I went and looked up. That means if you believe that the death, burial, and resurrection is part of the gospel of Christ, then you're ignorant and you're a heretic. And we've not got started into the meat of this. This is in the first paragraph. So he goes on, later on, he says, these men, preachers and elders, teaching those things are heretics, and the Church of Christ is full of them. Okay. Whatever you say. So we go on, I kind of look at this kind of like the end of the book of John. There are many more things that he said that I didn't bother to write down, but I wrote these so that you know the gist of what he's saying in there. And what I want you to see here is, what is your response as you listen to what I had to say here, to what I read? Did you tense up? How about your blood pressure? Did it go up a notch or two? How about the hair on the back of your neck? Did it start to bristle as you heard these words that this man throws at us? Are you angry? Is your response defensive? And here is the important question. Are you provoked to further study with this individual, or are you just provoked? How about his credibility? Do you think this man has a credible approach to you? I mean, he's trying to convert me through the email, and he would try to convert you if he could stand up here. But would you listen to a man that got up here and spoke these kind of words, who made these kinds of accusations? So, one of the first things on how not to convert the lost is to take this smarter than you or holier than you attitude. And that's what he's doing. Notice that he is stepping on us as Christians, stepping on me as an elder, stepping on Keith and Weldon and Mike and everybody else who gets up here and preach as being ignorant. So he is approaching it from the top down. Now, let's turn this around. If you're going out to try to convert the lost, are you going to take this approach? Or are you going to try to get these people to study with you? If you want to destroy those for whom Christ died, then take the attitude of this man. Now, the second thing we can do to not convert the lost is to overwhelm them with Scripture. Have you ever read something that somebody had, and they're just scripture after scripture after scripture all over the place? How many of you remember James Johnson and the bulletin he circulated to everybody? Had a lot of scripture in it, didn't it? I'm talking about overwhelm them with scripture. When I printed out this 8-page email, there were 23 scriptural references listed in the first page. One little page like that. There were 23 references, and as I said before, there was little or no indication of where he was headed or the point that he was trying to make. Now, why do we quote Scripture? Do we want people to be impressed with what we know? Do we want people to be impressed with how many places we can go and quote? Are we figuring if we throw in a couple extra that don't pertain to anything that nobody will ever notice? Overwhelm them with Scripture. And when they're talking about overwhelming them with Scripture, there are some games that people begin to play. And one of them is called leapfrog. Do you ever play leapfrog? You know, you jump over somebody, you try to get, it's kind of like a race. Well, we do this when we have a lot of Scriptures. We jump from this Scripture to that Scripture to that Scripture, without ever making an explanation, without ever connecting anything. So we can overwhelm these people with Scripture and just jump over it. There's another game that we talk about that's called whack-a-mole. And it's similar to leapfrog, and you've seen the kids. I know my grandkids at one time had this little game that I think had a little like eggs in it. You'd wind it, put the battery in and turn it on, and this little egg would pop up, and you're supposed to take the hammer and knock that egg back down where it came from. Well, you'd hit it down, another one pop up. And they would play around there to get a little faster. Finally, they'd get to the end of it. They'd get them all down when they'd win. Well, this is, again, what people do with the Scriptures. They get so many of them, or they gather so many of them, that they think applies to what is being said. And as you question one of these things, they just beat it down and keep going. They don't bother to explain it to you. They are so convinced or with their idea that, well, it must be just obvious to you. You must understand what I believe because this Scripture says it, when it really doesn't. So he gets in there and you play this idea of whack-a-mole. Then there is a failure to connect the dots. Now, how many of you heard that? How many times have you heard that phrase, connect the dots, since 9/11? Oh, 9/11 happened because we failed to connect the dots and do this and do that. Well, we do that religiously also. And I'll give you some examples of that here in just a second. But it seems like a lot of these people who bring these things out want to play the idea that they're is such a thing that, as we have in legal terms, as the preponderance of evidence. You know, if we're in a criminal trial, you got to convince 12 people, unanimous. You get into a civil code, then there is such a thing as a preponderance of evidence. If you bring to me 10 scriptures that seem to support your idea, and I've only got 6 that doesn't seem to support it, you win because you've got more. It's kind of like a high state football. You know, the guy at the end of the game that has the most touchdowns wins. Well, we can't play that in Scripture because what it says is that if Brother Harold has the 10 scriptures and they're right and I've only got the 6, are mine wrong? Are mine untrue? Are mine false? Look at what this does to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says that, yeah, we have to gather all these things together to see who wins. Well, one side, the Holy Spirit must be lying. On the other side, he's telling the truth. How do I know which one is which? People don't believe that that's what's happening, but the way I was taught and the way I think the Bible teaches, God only has to say it once. If he says it once, it's true. He doesn't have to say it over and over and over again. So anyhow, let's go back here and take a look at this idea of connecting the dots. Turn, if you will, over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. After all this venom has been spewed, he's going to now start to build the case for this AD 70 doctrine. And he says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. See Galatians 3 and verse 8. What was preached to Abraham? Well, if you got your finger on the passage there, it says that the gospel was preached unto Abraham saying, and what is the rest of it? Oh, he forgot to put that in his little thing here. We know what the gospel preached to Abraham was because we have the words. We can go over into Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 and read the words there. And I don't see any words in there that points to the second coming, that points to AD 70, or any of these things. But he wants to make this thing, and he said, oh, by the way, these things were accomplished in Matthew 21, 41 through 43, and other passages. Now, if that's the gospel preached to Abraham, I'm going to have some way of connecting Abraham to that. Well, Abraham lived 400 years before the giving of the law, which is what, 1600 years historically? I didn't look up the actual date, but he's roughly 2,000 years away from Matthew 21. Did Jesus preach to Abraham? No. He will go on to use some other scriptures from some of the prophets, but every scripture that he refers to there, none of them happen to be contemporaries of Abraham. So they didn't speak the words. And oh, by the way, did the Holy Spirit just neglect to put this AD 70 doctrine in Genesis 12? Did he just neglect to put this doctrine in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8? And all of a sudden, here's this individual is going to tell us that that's exactly the case because it was fulfilled. So again, if we're going down and we want to not convert the lost, what we're going to have to do is not connect the dots. And if you, again, don't want to convert them, there is an example, and I remember this from Brother Rodney Smith. He had a few things to say when he was here that kind of stuck in my mind. He says, you can make the Bible say a lot of things. If you run over to Matthew chapter 27 in verse 55, it says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now he's talking about Judas. And now turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 37. It said, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, are the dots connected between those two passages? It's necessary to establish the connection if you're going to make the thing. So leapfrog, whack-a-mole, failure to connect the dots will guarantee that you will not convert the lost. Secondly, we have lost the ability to parse sentences. How many of you know what it means to parse a sentence? Have you ever heard the term? I think I remember it from an English class 40 years ago. That word parse means to analyze a sentence grammatically, telling its parts of speech and their uses in the sentence. Or to describe a word, which is different than the sentence, grammatically telling what part of speech it is, its form, and its use in the sentence. And primarily, the biggest mistakes are made when we're talking about religion in the matter of a noun and a verb. I mean, we don't have to have a PhD in English to understand what the Bible has to say. Most scholars seem to think that the Bible was written at about a sixth grade level. That means if you got to the sixth grade, you ought to be able to understand it. And I'm sure that I didn't know what a dangling participle was in the sixth grade. In fact, I'm sure I don't know what it is now. But the point of it is, we have to have some common sense about what we're going to do. Now, when we take a look at this in some of the things that are going on, we understand that the noun is the name of a person, place, or thing, and the verb is an action word, and it generally has some tense to it. By tense, I mean it refers to something in the past, it refers to something in the present, or it refers to something in the future. And I know once you get past the sixth grade, they start breaking these down into three or four more, maybe eight or ten different ones of these things. But those are generally what is being talked about. So, as we talked about earlier, this individual begins with Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and says the gospel was preached to Abraham. And again, if you put your finger in there, in Galatians 3 it says, "In you all nations shall be blessed." Now, the word "you" there is a pronoun. Well, that may be a little bit beyond sixth grade level, but a pronoun is something that stands in the place of a noun. And what was in "you" here stands in the place of Abraham. If I were talking to Abraham and I said "in you," he would know what I meant. But if I was talking to Levi over here and I said "in Abraham," would mean the same thing as I said to you, because now I'm referring to the same person. So he's talking about here as a pronoun, and it's either the name of a person, place, or thing. Now, what is it? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, again, dropping down to verse 15, Paul there writes, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but to seed as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So there is no question about what was said to Abraham, and that the one in you, that the seed here, is a person. Now, if we're going to say that this AD 70 doctrine, which refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, is the blessing that was talked about to Abraham, we've got a problem, because Paul says the one that would be doing the blessing is a person, and it's not an event. Yeah, AD 70 is a noun just like you, but it's an event. It's not a place, and it's not a person. So Paul identifies the one through whom the blessings will come as a person and not as a place. Now, the other thing that we just seem to miss all the time, notice that when the message was given to Abraham, and when Paul recoups the message here, he says, "All nations will be blessed." Now tell me, if you were sitting in Jerusalem in AD 70 and living in Jerusalem, would this prophecy that it was going to be destroyed be a blessing? Well, maybe it was a blessing to the Romans. Well, maybe it was a blessing to the Corinthians, but it certainly wasn't a blessing to those who were inhabiting Jerusalem at the time. So it doesn't fit "in you, all nations shall be blessed." If it were to fit that doctrine, it would be "in you, all nations, except Jerusalem, shall be blessed." So again, we've got to look at being able to define things in the sentence, understand exactly what was going on. Now, before moving on to the next thing, it's important to note, and you've read the Bible, I've read the Bible, every passage in the New Testament which refers to the second coming of Christ, is expected. It's in the future. It's never present or it's never past. It always looks forward to the second coming. Okay, so in the next sequence here, if we don't want to convert the lost, we need to ignore time and historical sequences. In other words, we need to try to put things together that sound good but don't add up in time. There's the Old Testament, New Testament. We're talking a lot of times about being able to rightly divide the word of truth and divide it into old and new. Well, that's a time differential. That's a time division. In the New Testament, in terms of this doctrine, we have the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, AD 70, and the end of time. Now, in order for AD 70 to be what was prophesied by Jesus as his second coming, it would then require that all books of the New Testament be written prior to AD 70, because they would all be looking forward. You don't find a book that looks backward to AD 70. Well, that's contrary to most historians, because the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written, according to the historians, after AD 70. And you would think if such a glorious event as the second coming of Christ had occurred, they would have talked about it. Peter talked about Pentecost, didn't he? Luke did in Acts. All these events that took place, the New Testament writers talked about them. And then there's the book of Revelation. And there has been a debate over the book of Revelation as to when it was written. Some people seem to think it was written around 68 A.D., and others in the 95 A.D. time frame. So I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. I looked through the internet and look at how these books were dated, and you know what I found? I found several articles that are just like the Darwinists. Remember the evolutionary people? They want to date the rock by the strata that it's in, and then they want to date the strata by the age of the rock that's there. So there's circular reasoning. And this is the same way. The people take the latter date who want to place the interpretation of the book of Revelation as either the Roman Empire being destroyed or are premillennial people who want to look for a second coming in a different direction. And those who take the earlier date want to take Revelation and interpret it as the end of, or the second coming in AD 70. But nevertheless, we're going to have to deal with what the Bible says and understand that. If the book of Revelation is about AD 70, then we ought to be able to tie some events. Remember, again, what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? When the people saw the cloven tongues like as of fire, they saw those individuals speaking in tongues, Peter got up and said, "This is that which was prophesied by Joel." We ought to be able to point to certain events and say, this is that which was prophesied by the book of Revelation, or this is that which was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 21 or Mark 13 or Luke 21. Remember it said there, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in a certain place, we can pick out a historical event and say, this is what was prophesied. We don't have to depend on how we want to interpret it or where it happened. So we can ignore all these things. So again, this is some of the things that have happened with this individual in this email. And in conclusion, if you don't want to convert the lost, then take on this holier-than-thou attitude. If you don't want to convert the lost, overwhelm them with Scripture. Give them so many Scriptures that they can't look them all up at once. Ignore common sense. Just pick things out that sound good or sound close, or reasonably close to what you're trying to teach, and say, this is it. And then you ignore how the Bible predicts history, how it talks about history. So today, yes, we do preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection, because that's what Jesus taught. Turn with me, if you will, by way of invitation, to Luke chapter 24, and verse 46. In that passage, Luke said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, let's connect the dots. What was the promise made to Abraham? That through his seed would all nations. What did Jesus say? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. When you look through the scriptures, that's the one thing that blessed all nations was the preaching of the gospel, and that repentance and remission of sins was the content of that gospel. And he says again, it was through the seed of Abraham, which Paul says was Christ. So we've got the seed that was talked about in Genesis chapter 12, and we've got the blessing that went to all nations in Genesis chapter 12. And certainly when we talk about the repentance and remission of sins, it is a blessing and not a cursing. So we've connected the dots there. So Jesus said it would start. Now in Acts chapter 2, as we've already talked about, Peter began to preach. Well, where was Peter? Peter was in Jerusalem. Where did Jesus say it was going to start? Jerusalem. Notice the dots being connected here to the passages that are there. And he says they were convicted by Peter's words. He says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now what does that mean, they were cut to the heart? Doesn't that mean they were convinced that what Peter said was true, that they had indeed crucified God's Son? If they weren't cut to the heart, what did it mean? It means they didn't believe what Peter had to say. Peter's a false witness. So they heard what Peter had to say, they were convicted or believed. And then, again, going back into Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, this is evidence of belief, but not only that, they're verbalizing it, aren't they? They're asking the question. If I was standing up here preaching, you ask me, what shall I do? You have confessed, if in effect, that you have believed the words that I've been preaching. And so they believed what Peter had to do, and they confessed a confession of their conviction. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call. Well, let's connect the dots again. Go back to Luke chapter 24, and in this particular thing, Peter says, repent. Well, Jesus said, repentance would be preached starting at Jerusalem. Okay. And he talks about being baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Well, that's what Jesus had to say. Repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. I don't see any difference. And then finally, the only thing in there that didn't appear in Luke chapter 24 is the matter of baptism. But all of us are familiar with Mark 16:16, where Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that what Peter said? So I can connect this dot right back to the instruction of Jesus, no matter which way you go. And so we have what the New Testament teaches. We have to hear what Jesus has to say. We have to believe it. We have to confess it. We have to repent. And we have to have baptism. We'll talk about a five-step process. Well, that only gets you into the kingdom. Once you're in the kingdom, there is much more. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. There Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Yeah, you want to track that back? Who was it Jesus told that they had to be born again? Begotten again, born again, same thing. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And And as you read many, many passages in the New Testament, you will find where Paul at one time said, I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. But he says this, inheritance that we have is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, if we want to convert the sinner, we need to connect the dots. We need to show them the things that are necessary to put us in a state of salvation. We need to show them how it all fits together. And we need to do it very simply, very shortly, and build brick by brick. Don't do as this individual did and overwhelm with scripture and use name-calling. You know, I thought when I first read that letter that the debate was over, because usually at the end of the debate is where they get started with the name calling. This guy got started in the beginning. But again, the gospel is repentance and remission of sins. You can have them forgiven. You can have that hope of heaven. All you have to do is respond to God. If you have to respond in any way, won't you do so while Brother Harold leads us in song?